This morning I have here a sermon that, as far as I can tell, is the most important sermon that I've ever prepared. I don't know if it's going to strike you that way, but with regard to my thinking, I can't think of any message I've ever prepared that's more important than this. It's long, a very long sermon. I'll tell you that right now. We're not going to get through it in the worship time. Whatever we don't get done, though, I'm not waiting until next week. So whatever we don't get done, we'll do in Sunday school, because this is so crucially important. So I would urge you, if at all possible, to really dial in and listen this morning. I've always been fascinated by the process of erosion. I love to watch the way God's creation works. I've always been that way, and I'm always intrigued to see how rocks become eroded by wind and by water. If you are very familiar with the way currents work in a river, then it's fascinating to examine how a rock has become eroded the way it is. It's not uncommon in a river, for example, to see a rock with a hole right through the center that's been eroded through the center, or a big cave carved out on the downstream side, things like that. It's really an amazing process if you think about it. Because if you go to a river, you scoop up a handful of water and you look at it in your hand, it just seems like the most harmless stuff imaginable. Except for maybe air, which is the other major vehicle for erosion. And you look at a rock in a river, it's so hard. You could take a hammer very often and smack that thing, not even chip it. And yet, the water can wear it all away. And it does it, amazingly, by just taking one tiny, tiny little piece out of that rock at a time, over enough time. That's the process of erosion. Ever since the Reformation, the Church has valiantly defended all of the major doctrines of the faith, which have come under attack. The biggest battle in the 20th century, by far, has definitely been over the doctrine of Scripture. Liberal theologians began persuading people that the Bible is not really God's Word, it's not authoritative, it's not inspired, it has errors, it has mistakes. And it was basically out of an effort to defend the doctrines of the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, that the whole evangelical movement got started. That's basically what the evangelical movement is. That's what we're all about. That all-out assault on the integrity of God's Word did a lot of damage, but for the most part, it failed. With regard to the church, it failed. It was rebuffed by the church. Satan, though, did not give up. He's very patient. He just changed his strategies. He knows that in order to get his purposes done, he has got to get the Word of God out of our hands. That's just essential if he's going to get anything done. And he couldn't do it through the all-out assault. Perhaps he could do it through erosion, the process of erosion. Just chip away tiny little bit at a time at our confidence in the authority of God's Word. This time, it's working. I know of no other essential doctrine that is becoming more eroded in the evangelical movement than the doctrines about God's Word. For example, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is being eroded. If you read the opening article in the newsletter this time, you remember that my concern is that almost all the major Christian fads are really evidence of the erosion of the commitment of evangelicals to the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible's not enough. We need all these other things. We need this seminar and that book and this other technique. The biblical methods of ministry aren't enough for church growth. We need drama. We need entertainment. We need multimedia. Bible isn't adequate for counseling. We need Freudian psychotherapy. Bible's not adequate for fulfilled manhood, you know, to realize our wildness of heart. We need to go through some kind of process so we can be like guys in the movies and whatever. Bible isn't quite up to date on marriage and modern needs for the marital relationship, and what we really need is a lot of human wisdom, tips from people who've done a lot of counseling. Implicit in every single one of those is a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. This idea that the Bible is just not enough by itself. The authority of Scripture has also been under attack, wearing away in the process of erosion. And it's more subtle. The church's commitment to the authority of Scripture has been wearing away in a much more subtle way. The pulpits around the world and books jamming the shelves of Christian bookstores, the Bible is being used more and more to illustrate ideas and to support ideas, and being used less and less as the source of the ideas. Just go to a bookstore, pick up pretty much any book that's on that bestseller rack. Just pick it up, thumb through, and look for the parentheses where you'll see scripture references, and look and see how they use scripture. You know, the author wants to illustrate something, so he might start talking about Adam and Eve or some Bible story or some passage out of scripture, or he might use a poem or a famous song or, you know, whatever, a story from his own life. But if he really wants to prove his point is true, what does he do? Refers to a study or some expert or appeals to some other authority, a survey or whatever. When you do that, when you say, this idea is in this Bible verse and we know it's true because the experts agree with it, what are you saying about the authority of Scripture? You're striking a blow. You're taking another little piece out of the rock. If the verse is saying it, that makes it true. The fact that the verse says it and the expert or the study should be evaluated based on whether they agree with what the Bible says, not the other way around. They're the ones to be measured by the standard of Scripture. So the doctrine of authority is wearing away. The doctrine of our confidence in inspiration itself is wearing away. And this is the subtlest of all. It's not that the popular authors and teachers in the evangelical movement are out there saying, we don't believe in inspiration, just the opposite. They claim to believe in it. The problem is they're acting as though the Bible's not inspired. And their actions are shouting so loud we can hardly hear their words. You say, what actions are you talking about? The way that they communicate truth. There are two kinds of preaching. And for our purposes this morning, I'll just call one, the first kind, general knowledge preaching. General knowledge preaching is when you just preach out of the store of knowledge you have piled up in your mind. The other kind is expository preaching. Now, if you go down through the churches section of the Yellow Pages and you just start to visit all the churches one by one in order, you would probably go to 200 or 300 churches that use general knowledge preaching before you would find one that's committed to expository preaching. General knowledge preaching or teaching is when the content of the sermon or the content of the book or the message comes out of the teacher's pool of knowledge and experiences and beliefs and then is augmented by other sources like the Bible. That's general knowledge preaching. The other kind of preaching is expository preaching or writing. In expository preaching, the content of the message comes out of the text of Scripture. All of it comes right out of the text of Scripture. The preacher doesn't think of it. He finds it. You get the difference? And that's not an uncommon thing for me to have one of you come up to me and express some frustration over the fact that you've tried to describe Creekside Church to a friend and have a tough time coming up with the words. I know I've had that frustration because there's something unique here, right? And you find that after you've been here a couple of years, you find yourself very often strengthened and edified and built up in the faith in a way unlike you may have experienced in the past. It's very common. And many of you have told me that you've come from churches that have a more developed leadership ministry, a more developed children's ministry. They have more Bible studies, more small groups, professional musicians, more experienced pastors, more skilled preachers, more skilled teachers, better women's program, better men's program, bigger youth group, all that stuff. Everything's more. And yet, even you find yourself being built up and edified more after just a couple of years here than 15 years in that environment. And then when you try and put your finger on why, and you look around, everything around here looks very ordinary, doesn't it? I mean, I'm always up here telling you that the thing that really has the power to change lives and edify the body of Christ is God's Word, Scripture. We need to teach Scripture. But all these churches around here, they're all teaching Scripture. So what's the difference? The difference is very simple. I can put it in two words. Expository preaching and teaching. The expository method is the key to spiritual power. It's what builds a person up spiritually. Because it presents divine wisdom in its purest form, unmixed with human wisdom. And what I would like to do this morning, if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, is I want to show you that the very nature of Scripture and all the doctrines of Scripture that we see in this verse require that we follow the method of the expository method in our ministry. Not only from the pulpit, but in our Bible studies, everything we do. I just want to talk to you about that first, about the nature of inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the most important passages on the doctrine of Scripture anywhere in the Bible, this verse starts with inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is never stated anywhere in the Bible more clearly than it is right here in 2 Timothy 3:16. You've all memorized John 3:16. You might be interested to know that there's a lot of 3:16s in the Bible that are worth memorizing. There are a lot of important 3:16s, especially on the topic of Scripture. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is definitely one of them worth memorizing. Let's read it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what do we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired? There are a couple of different ways that we use that term, inspired, in the English language. Sometimes people might talk about a song or a poem being inspired. And when we say that, what we mean is it's inspirational. But that's not what we mean when we use this term with regard to Scripture. The doctrine of inspiration is a totally different thing. It's not that it's just inspirational. It is inspirational, but that's not what we mean when we use the word inspired with regard to Scripture. What we mean is just what this verse says. This is the verse where the whole idea of inspiration comes from. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. That's what we mean by inspired. Everything in the Bible was breathed out of the mouth of God. It came out of His mouth. All Scripture came into existence by being breathed out of God's mouth. As far as I'm concerned, that by itself completely settles all these debates about Scripture, especially the whole debate about inerrancy. Are there errors in the Bible? Scholars debate back and forth about whether the Bible has errors. Some say they can't find any errors. Others say, oh, I've found some. Some people say, well, there's errors in history and science, but not in doctrine. Others say, oh, even in doctrine there's a few questionable things. I think the whole question is very, very simple. If this verse is true, if all Scripture was breathed out of the mouth of God, then there are no errors. There can be no errors because God does not breathe out errors. I think that's all there is to the whole debate. I don't know what else we could say. Why would God breathe out an error? A historical error, a factual error, any kind of error? If it came out of the mind of God, how can it be an error? Now, if we ask the question, do you believe that the Bible is inspired? Then thousands of pastors and authors and evangelicals all over the country start nodding their head enthusiastically. But let's explore the implications. If it's God-breathed, if it's inspired, what does that mean for how we should do ministry? I submit to you that if Scripture is inspired, if it really is God's Word, breathed out of the mouth of the Almighty God, anyone who believes that should be committed to systematic, verse-by-verse, expository preaching. Now think about this. Suppose you got a call from your secretary saying, hey, I've got a message for you from God. And then she said, I just want to know how pure a form do you want this message? Would you like it 10% God's message mixed with 90% my ideas? Or 30-70, 50-50, maybe 80-20? What mixture do you want? What would you say? Even if she were the wisest, smartest, most intelligent, most experienced human being in the world, if you were really convinced that the message is a verbatim message from God, what would you say? You'd say, no, 0% your ideas. I want it in the purest possible form. Just give it to me straight. The purity with which the pastor presents the message tells you exactly how confident he is in inspiration. If I really believe this is God's Word, and I'm going to be devoted to teaching only this, regardless of how relevant I think it might sound, regardless of whether or not I think you're going to be interested and come back next Sunday, regardless of whether it's going to get me fired or anything else, if I really believe in inspiration, I'm going to do what 1 Peter 4:11 says. If anybody speaks the word of God, what? Let him speak it as the word of God, as speaking the very words of God. If you really believe the message is from God, you're going to do everything possible to deliver it in its purest possible form. If you believe that just the general ideas are inspired, then when you get to a text, you're going to preach a sermon about the general idea, and you're not going to worry too much about the grammar or the specifics of the passage. You're just going to give a general lesson. Whatever level you believe inspiration applies to, that's the level to which you'll strive for accuracy, right? So how specific is inspiration? Did God breathe out the individual words themselves, or just the ideas? Well, one of Jesus' favorite verses is Deuteronomy 8:3. He quoted it when he was battling Satan in the desert. It says this, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by the general concepts that come out of the mouth of God." Right? Is that what your Bible says? No. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Where is your spiritual life? Where is your spiritual sustenance? It's sustained by the individual words that came out of God's mouth. Each word is inspired. This is why you don't ever see expositors coming out of liberal seminaries. Because if they don't believe in inerrancy, then they're not going to be too worried about the grammar and the detail and the individual words. You say, what about the individual letters? Are they inspired? How about the grammar? I mean, how deep does this go? Well, Matthew 5:18 says, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Not even the slightest little serif decorative mark on the end of a letter. Everything's inspired. Every last letter, every mark on every letter. This is talking about the original autographs, the original writings. How specific does it get? Right down to the letter. You say, what about the grammar? Grammar inspired? Yes, it is. And we can see that from Jesus' method of interpreting Scripture. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees, you don't have to turn it, I'll just tell you the story. The Sadducees are mocking the idea of resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and resurrection is never mentioned in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And they thought that's all there is that's really the Bible, and since resurrection isn't there, they didn't believe in resurrection. And that gave the Pharisees fits, because the Pharisees believed in resurrection, but they could never prove it to the Sadducees, because every time they tried to prove it, they could only find it in the prophets, in Daniel somewhere or something, and they couldn't find it in those first five books. And so for years this debate went on. The Pharisees were stymied, because they just couldn't prove it from the first five books. So the Sadducees trying to pull this argument on Jesus. And then Jesus, off the top of his head, completely proves the resurrection with two sentences from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, which the Sadducees accepted to be Scripture. Matthew 22:31 is where it happens. Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read what God said to you?" Then he quotes Exodus. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but the living. That's it. If those men are no longer in existence, God should have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am right now the God of Abraham and Isaac." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still around. With apologies to our Seventh-day Adventist friends who believe in soul sleep, that's not the case. They're still around. They're conscious. They're in conscious existence. But the reason I point all that out is just to show you that Jesus proves an entire doctrine based on a verb tense. Present tense instead of past tense. He believed in the inspiration even of the grammar. The general ideas are inspired. Each individual word is inspired. Every single letter is inspired. Every part of every letter is inspired. Even the grammar is inspired. It's all inspired. Every bit of it was breathed out of the mouth of God. Inspiration goes down to the deepest, most specific level possible. It's all inspired. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, when God says, all Scripture is God-breathed, He means all Scripture. All of it. And what are the implications for teaching and preaching? The mandate that comes to us from the doctrine of inspiration is expository preaching. Careful, the ideas coming from every single word that's there, being exposed. That's basically what expository preaching is. It's just when I stand up here and expose to you what this book is saying. When you hear somebody preach, if that person believes in that the book is inspired, the listener should walk away thinking, wow, that, one thing's for sure, you can tell by the way he preaches that he believes every single one of those words was breathed out of the mouth of God. And that includes every aspect of the sermon. Every aspect. The goal of the sermon will be to explain the meaning and significance of a text of Scripture. The main point of the passage will be the main point of the sermon. The particular things that are emphasized in the passage will be the particular things that are emphasized in the sermon. The subpoints and supporting ideas of the passage will be the subpoints and supporting ideas of the sermon. The goal of the passage will be the goal of the sermon. If the goal of the passage is a command, if there's an imperative in there, and it's a command, then the goal of the sermon will be to get people to act, to get people to respond, to obey the command. If the passage doesn't have an imperative, it's just indicative, if it's just telling you information, then the goal of the sermon will be to get you to think rightly and to think the correct way about this. And the goal of the sermon has to be the same as the passage. Every aspect of the message must be driven by the text. That is exposition. And it can be tricky because very often general knowledge sermons are disguised as being expository. And they can be really hard to discern. Pastor will begin by telling you to open your Bible to a certain text. He may go through that text word by word and explain the Greek meanings and the grammar even and so on. And the points of his outline may correspond to terms that you see there in the verse. And yet, you can do all that and still not have an expository message. The question is he using the text as a vehicle to present his own ideas from his general knowledge? Or are the ideas themselves coming out of the text? Is he just telling you what the text means and what the implications are? Only then is he doing exposition. And I want to tell you all this. I realize you're not all preachers. But you need to know this. You need to know this when you leave here and go and try and find another church. You need to know this for future generations in this church so that we can maintain our strong commitment to expository teaching. You need to know this when you're in Bible studies and everything else. This is crucial. And the church is losing its grip on its understanding of the doctrines of Scripture and is embracing all kinds of general knowledge junk that is not edifying. The mandate that comes from the doctrine of inspiration is expository preaching. If every word, every syllable is breathed out of the mouth of God, it's crucial that we preach it all and nothing else. So, the fact that every word came out of the mouth of God means that it's inspired and that has implications on how we should approach it. It also has, not only means that it's inspired, but it means that it's authoritative, doesn't it? If every word in the Bible is breathed out of the mouth of God, then it's authoritative. We don't have to quibble about whether Scripture is the final authority. It is. The highest authority there is. There may be just some discussion about what a passage says. There may be some discussion about what a passage means by what it says. But once you determine what the author originally meant to convey to the original readers, and once you know that, then that's the end of the discussion. If it was breathed out of the mouth of God, there's no debate about whether it's authoritative. We don't have to bolster its credibility by appealing to studies or expert opinions or anything else. We just proclaim it to be true because the Bible says it. And the implications of this for preaching are absolutely profound. The authority of what's said in the sermon is determined completely by how clear it is that that's what the text is saying. General knowledge preaching carries no authority. It's just a man giving an opinion. And it's a lie when he tries to connect it with Scripture so that you think it has authority. On the other hand, expository preaching must be authoritative and dogmatic. Sometimes people come here and they say, well, you're awfully dogmatic. You better believe it. If I'm sure that the Bible says something, I have to be. I mean, 1 Peter 4:11, again, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If you really believe a message is from God, you can't offer it as a suggestion or an opinion. So all that is implied in that little word, God breathed. If it's God breathed, then it's authoritative and it's inspired. Let's look at the rest of this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Now here we get into the part about its sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, and then get this, so that, verse 17, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word translated so that is hina. It's what they call the hina purpose clause. It shows intention. It's not just that verse 17 is the logical conclusion of verse 16. Verse 17 is the reason for verse 16. The reason God inspired Scripture is so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Since Scripture is God-breathed and therefore useful for addressing all the spiritual needs that people have, all of them, the man of God, when he has Scripture in his hands, is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that is an astonishing statement. I don't know if you understand what a radical claim that is about the sufficiency of Scripture. And yet, fewer and fewer Christians seem to believe that Scripture is sufficient for all our spiritual needs. Of all these doctrines of Scripture, I think the one that has most eroded is the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. We just don't believe that it's enough to meet all our spiritual needs. There are people out there saying when it comes to counseling and all you have is the Word of God in your hand, that you're partially equipped for every good work. To be fully equipped with every good work, you need Freudian psychotherapy. When you're in a church where week after week the sermons are 90% lessons that the pastor's pick up from his own personal experience and 10% Bible verses to support his points, he may never put it in these words, but what he's saying is this. The pastor who only preaches the ideas that are there in the Bible is only partially equipped for every good work. To be fully equipped for every good work, you need to have been around the block and learned from experience and all that. Do you see what a radical statement this is really making when it says the guy who has the Bible and just the Bible is thoroughly equipped for every good work? Do we really believe that? It's such a statement. Now let's look at it even closer because it gets better. The word translated thoroughly, it's really actually an adjective. It's artios, which means able to meet all demands, qualified, fully ready, perfectly fit, or proficient for something. And it appears at the beginning of the phrase so that it gains emphasis. It's the main idea of the sentence. So the word refers to somebody who's perfectly suited for a job. The perfect man for the job. You say, what job? Every good job. Isn't that something? Every good job. This man is perfectly suited for. Ideally suited for. Wow. The term work there is a very broad term. It's just every good deed, every good task, every good action, every good endeavor that there is. Those things that have eternal significance, spiritual significance, everything. You're ideally suited for it. Now, ideally suited? I mean, think of that. If you could just do every good work, you'd be thrilled, right? I mean, if you could do every good work, even if you weren't ideally suited for it, if you did every good work, you'd be the best person ever lived aside from Jesus, right? If you could just do every good work, even if you weren't ideally suited for it, even if it didn't come naturally, if you could just somehow strain and go against your nature and barely pull it off, but still do every good work, you'd be thrilled with that. But how much more? This is saying way more than that. What it's saying here is to the degree that you master Scripture, you can not only do every good work, but you are ideally suited for every good work. You say, well, wait a minute, why do I fail so much? Why can't I pull any of these good works off? Well, the only reason is because of the deficiency in your knowledge of Scripture or some kind of a deficiency in putting your knowledge into practice. That's it. That's the only reason. Because Scripture is sufficient. It's never insufficient for what you need. It's never not enough. It's never because you didn't go to a conference. If you have some deficiency in your spiritual life, it's never because you failed to read some book, latest Christian book. It's only because of a lack of knowledge of Scripture or an inability to put that knowledge into practice. just Scripture, all by itself, without any supplement, makes you ideally suited for every good work. When it comes to good things, things that have to do with spiritual needs, advancing God's kingdom, achieving eternal ends, no matter what the task is, you are the perfect man for the job, you are the perfect woman for the job, if you have Scripture. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that you're qualified to do anything if you just have a Bible in your hand. But to the degree that you are proficient in the use of God's Word, you're ideally suited for that task, whatever the task is. That is really strong. That is really strong. That is an astoundingly high claim. But you know, that's not even all. Literally, there's even more. The Greek reads this way, literally. It says, verse 17, in order that Artios, perfectly suited he may be, the man of God, for every good work. But that's not all. There's one more word. That's not the end of the sentence. Another word tacked on the end, and that's ex artemenos, which is a very interesting word. It's another form of that word Artios. It's just the word Artios turned into another form. It has an X on the front. Putting a preposition on the front of a word heightens it, intensifies it. Putting that particular preposition on the front of a word makes it in what they call the perfective form of the verb. And in that form, it's used one other time in the Bible, Acts 21:5, where it says, when our days were ended, we left. The word means ended, completed. Lest you have any lingering question about how absolute God is wanting us to take verse 17. You get to the very last word, and he says, he makes it as clear as he can that the man of God is equipped, the man who's equipped with Scripture is fully equipped, perfectly suited for every good task, and then puts an exclamation mark on the end of the sentence by throwing in this word, he's perfectly suited to every good task completed. And then just to drive the home, that idea even further with more power, he makes it a perfect passive participle. Having been made complete. Perfect tense refers to completed action in the past with the continuing results. It's a strong word. It's used twice. It's put in a strong form with the strongest verb tense possible, connected with the word every. What else could God have possibly done to make this more of an absolute statement? Now let me ask you a question. Does 2 Timothy 3:17 apply to people without PhDs? What about people flunked out of college? How about people that didn't finish high school? Does it apply to them? Does it apply to teenagers? Does it apply to young, inexperienced people? Does it apply to people in a primitive culture? I don't see any footnotes in verse 17 with God throwing in caveats. You know, he doesn't say, he's thoroughly equipped, ideally suited, finished and completed once he's done 10 years of ministry and gotten some experience. No. To the degree that you are proficient in handling the Word of God, you are ideally suited and completely equipped for every activity that has any eternal significance. God's Word is utterly sufficient for every conceivable spiritual need in every culture, in every context, for any time, for any person. So, why would I want to mix any human wisdom in with that? I really believe that it's all you need, why am I going to offer anything else? If it's sufficient by itself. If the New Testament, there are at least 33 different words used to describe preaching. That's something. 33 different words, synonyms for preaching. Such a rich variety to the different aspects of preaching. But you know, you can study all 33 of those words and look up all the definitions in there, you'll find one thing in common. The one thing all 33 have in common is the focus on God and Scripture as exclusively the central message that's being proclaimed. Nowhere, ever in the Bible can you ever find any man of God ever preaching anything other than the Word of God. In fact, open your Bible and try and find an example of a man of God preaching something other than the Word of God. You'll be 10 seconds into that project when finally you slam your Bible shut and say, wait a minute, it's ridiculous. Of course I'm not going to find that. The whole idea is just bizarre. And yet, as bizarre as it is, it dominates preaching today in our country. Preaching something other than the Word of God. I was tempted to turn this sermon into a whole series and go through all the passages that talk about Scripture, but we just go forever. There's so many. So I decided I'm just going to try and lump them all together under one category. And so from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we find about the doctrines of inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm just going to add one more. The doctrine of nutrition. Now, you may not be familiar with that one. It's not a chapter in your theology book. I understand that. But I think it's one of the crucial ideas of the doctrine of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:2 and Hebrews 5:13, Scripture is spoken of in terms of milk and solid food. It's nourishment. It's nutrition for the soul. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that we are spiritually alive and they are spiritually dead. When you come to Christ, He gives you spiritual life. And just as your physical life is sustained by eating food and nutrition, so your spiritual life is sustained by the same thing, spiritual nutrition. Spiritual growth comes not from big emotional religious experiences, not from going to some retreat or some seminar or some conference. It comes spiritual growth. If you want to grow spiritually, if you want to conquer sin, if you want to be holy, spiritual growth comes through a constant, regular diet of spiritual nutrition over a long period of time. That's how it comes. 2 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. That milk there is talking about spiritual nutrition from God. You say, how do I get that? Where does it come from? Well, let's look back a few verses and see what he's talking about in the context. Verse 23 of chapter 1. It says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring what? Word of God. That's what he's talking about. For all men are like grass. Their glory is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. He's talking about the word. That milk, spiritual life and growth, comes from the sustenance and nutrition that we receive through God's Word. And if you wonder what that growth looks like, take some time, and just meditate all the way through Psalm 119. We don't even have close to enough time to do that now, but let me just give you an outline of some of the sections of Psalm 119. Verses 9 through 16, for example, are all about the cleansing, purifying effect of God's Word. These are some examples of what I mean by spiritual nutrition. It purges sin from your life. Verses 25 to 32 are all about the renewing effect of Scripture on your life. It preserves your life, verse 25. It renews your thinking, verse 26. It renews your strength, verse 28. It restores you to the right path of life, verse 29. Verses 41 to 48 are all about the empowering effect of Scripture on your life. It gives you spiritual power. It enables you to stand against those who oppose you. It gives hope. It enables you to walk in freedom and to speak without shame, even before kings. Verses 49 to 56 are all about the hope that comes from Scripture. It gives you the ability to endure suffering, even embrace suffering. It brings you to the comfort, encouragement, joy that you need in hard times. Verses 97 to 104 are all about the wisdom that comes from God's Word. It makes you wiser than your teachers, wiser than people who have more experience, more training, more education than you have. Psalm 105 through 112 verses are all about the direction that you get from God's Word in life. It's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. It protects you from the snare and shows you the right way to take. Verses 121 to 128, 153 to 160 are all about the deliverance that comes from God's Word. It saves you. It brings deliverance from trouble, and it ultimately brings you salvation. So when I talk about spiritual nourishment, I'm just trying to gather all that up. Spiritual food. It talks about the cleansing effect, the renewing effect, the empowering effect, the hope, the wisdom, the direction, the deliverance, all that comes from Scripture. If you've ever read that psalm, you know that I haven't even scratched the surface, have I? Haven't even scratched the surface of that psalm. There are 176 verses in that psalm. Every one of them is about God's Word, and He never repeats Himself once. And if you want the condensed version of that, just turn to Psalm 19, second half of Psalm 19. And there you read that Scripture revives and renews and restores the soul. It makes the simple-minded man wise. It brings joy to the heart, light to the eyes, and is sweeter than honey. So all that is what I mean by the nourishing of the soul. So if it does all that, why am I going to preach anything else? What else am I going to preach that's going to add anything to that? I need to add something so it'll be relevant? I think you can think of it this way. There are three things we can give people. The Word of God, the Word of man, and the Word of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, in later times, people abandoned the faith and followed deceiving doctrines of demons. There are ideas and concepts and principles that originate in the minds of demons, and through their influence, they get people to preach them and teach them and write them. And they're extremely cleverly disguised, very hard to spot them very often. We can avoid those. If we can avoid those doctrines, then we have two things left that we can give people. Word of God, the Word of man. A sermon made up of the pastor's own ideas, but surrounded with a lot of Bible verses, is empty. It's like plastic fruit. It looks real. I mean, there's a lot of verses there. It looks like expository. It looks like real fruit. But if it came out of the mind of the pastor and his general knowledge rather than the text of Scripture, then it looks like the real thing, but it's not. Very often it's hard to tell the difference just by looking at it. But after a prolonged period, you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference in your level of spiritual growth and your spiritual development and strength after years of eating nothing but plastic fruit. You find yourself very weak and anemic. I told you before, my job as a pastor is a lot more like being a waiter than being a cook. When I develop a sermon, my job is not to create a meal. My job is just to get the meal from the kitchen to you without messing it up. That's the server's job, right? That's the pastor's task. You say, what role does human intellect play in that? And what about natural revelation? We'll get to that. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about, though. You might be thinking, if that's the case, if Scripture needs to be delivered in its purest possible form, why don't we just read the Bible verbatim? Why don't you just stand up there, read your Bible, and then sit down without making any comments? And you don't have any chance of any human wisdom being injected. And what about human intellect? What about natural revelation? What about the psychological integrationists who want us to integrate psychology in with the Bible for counseling will tell us, look, there's natural revelation out there. God reveals Himself through the Bible, yes, but He reveals Himself through other means too. And we need to use all that. We need to use our brains. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible about how to repair a car and things like that. And so we need to use human wisdom to figure some things out. Don't we have the responsibility to be relevant and interesting? Isn't it, as some people say, a sin to bore somebody with the gospel? Won't just preaching the text be kind of dry? And what if people don't respond to it? What if it doesn't work? Well, all that's coming up in the second half of my sermon.